seated. Our special guests today are the Clay family, and welcome, particularly to Tori and McKenna and Luke. Thanks for joining us. And so this is our opportunity for Grant Clay to share the work of Elves International, where he's been working for the last 3 years. I want to remind you that their bio and info is also in the brochure that you've been carrying with you all month, and there's also a bulletin board back here that features their family. So welcome. Thank you, man.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you all and look forward to sharing about Elves International with you and then getting to preach a little bit later on during the service. So on the screen here, you'll see our setup, and you'll see some pictures there. I know they're not super clear for those of you in the back, but just some action shots of some of the trips that that we've been taking. But before I explain exactly what Elves International is, I want to just share with you some of the global needs that are out there in the world right now. So if you go to the next slide, the number of evangelicals in the world, number of professing Bible-believing Christians like the Valley Covenant Church and the Evangelical Covenant Church denomination that we're all a part of, the number of evangelicals in the world has increased from roughly 112 million in 1970 to now 386 million in 2020. So that's a dramatic increase over the last 100 years, over the last 30, 40 years. Currently, 77% of evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, live in what's called the Global South. The Global South is Africa, Latin America, Southeast Asia, and parts of the Middle East. And this is up now from 7.8% in 1900. So there's been a dramatic shift in global Christianity to where most Christians now are living. So with that said, at its current growth rate, some project that by 2050, Africa will be home to more than 1 billion Christians. 1 billion Christians. And Africa will be the epicenter of Christianity around the world, according to the growth rates that we're seeing. Go to the next slide. Now, here is the irony. I'm not going to list all the people group information that you see right there because I'll talk about that during the sermon. But at the very bottom, there in bold, is that the majority of pastors today are serving in the Global South. However, roughly 85% of the world's pastors in these areas where Christianity is just exploding have no formal training whatsoever. Not only do they not have formal training, they lack access and the resources to get any kind of training. Bible colleges, seminaries, or just basic instruction in how to interpret God's word and just practical skills as a pastor. So if you can imagine having a pastor leading your church who maybe hasn't even read the entire Bible before. Maybe he doesn't even have a full Bible in their own possession. Has never learned any kind of skills in terms of understanding the context of books of the Bible, like what's the difference between Matthew and Mark and John. And so when you come to your pastor with a question about, well, pastor, I read this passage and what does this mean? And they kind of will just make something up out of the top of their head because they don't really even know. This is the reality that we see around the world. So our organization, Elves International, is an acronym for Equipping Leaders for Lifetime of Service International. And what we want to do is fill this gap between the growing church around the world and these pastors that need training and equipping so they can effectively shepherd their flocks. They can effectively shepherd the church of Jesus Christ and grow it to its full potential. It's going to go to the next slide. So again, the irony is that the places where Christianity is growing the fastest has the least amount of trained pastors. So what we hope to do, go ahead and go to our next slide. What we hope to do is that we envision pastors and leaders in these remote places throughout the developing world, becoming faithful expositors of God's word, growing healthy churches, and mobilizing the next generation of gospel workers to fulfill Christ's great commission. We believe that the next wave of missionary sending is going to be coming from the global south. So we want to be part of that by equipping these pastors to strengthen their churches so that more and more people can come to know the name of Jesus. So our purpose and our mission, go ahead and go to the next slide, is to serve the global church by equipping pastors and leaders in remote places of the developing world to rightly handle God's word so that churches will be strengthened and the gospel will be advanced. Go ahead and go to our next slide. So our team that we travel with, there is comprised of some North American pastors as well as some key African pastors. So we are a multicultural organization in which we are partnering with other key African leaders in leading our mission together. While North America has some resources that other parts of the world don't necessarily have, we also realize that we don't know everything, and we don't have all the answers in terms of how different cultures interact and how to effectively work with pastors. So we team up with our African partners together to carry out our mission. So one of the unique things about ELS International is it's not just simply a North American agency, but we are cross-denominational, and we are cross-cultural as well. So one of the key leaders that you'll see, if you want to go back to that real quick, you'll see on the far right there, the African in the garb, the graduation garb. That is Dr. George Maguru. He's a Kenyan, and he's one of our board members. And he's actually going to become the director for Africa now for ELS International. He graduated with his PhD, his DMin from Multnomah University just a couple of years ago. So very gifted leader, a huge asset and help for our ministry. And so that's just another example of just how we work and partner really together with our African brothers and sisters in our mission. So, if you want to go and go to our next slide. So, the goal of our training program is threefold. We want to equip our pastors, help multiply them, and train other trainers so they can carry on the trainings in their own locales, as well as advance. So, we want to equip, multiply, and advance, and see the gospel continue to spread as we train more and more pastors, who then can also become trainers themselves and carry on the work of multiplying equipped pastors to help strengthen the churches. So the way that we do this is we have annual conferences. So we gather hundreds of pastors together in a large group setting, and we will teach basic methods in how to interpret the Bible. This is called hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. For out of the conferences, we have smaller group cohorts of smaller groups of pastors that we'll work with more intentionally and do sermon prep, as well as have them practice giving sermons and give feedback. So those cohorts really become the glue of our ministry in which we are equipping these pastors in very practical ways. And then finally, missional cooperatives. We're also looking for ways to partner with local agencies, national agencies that are trying to send out church planters and missionaries, and find ways, again, that we can equip this future group of missionaries that we believe is growing out of the developing world. Now, primarily right now, our work is located almost exclusively in Africa, but we're hoping to continue to expand other nations as well. So I'm going to go to our next. Is that okay? Good. That was it. I got it. So we are a young organization. We're still developing and growing, but God is doing some exciting things. So we got to make our previous trip. The last trip we made was in May in Kenya. And so I was in Kenya, and half of our team went to Malawi. And in Malawi, they trained upward of 800 pastors in a 2.5-week period, 800 different pastors in 3 different locations. The hunger from these pastors was just incredible. Many of them didn't even own Bibles. So when we got back after our trip, we were able to make a connection with the Malawian Bible Society and sent about 400 Bibles to these pastors that didn't actually have the whole complete Bible themselves. So it's mind-blowing the need that is there. Now, on my side, when I was in Kenya, I got to work with two different cohorts of small groups of pastors and had a wonderful time learning from them and teaching and training and lots of dialogue and back and forth. And I had one of my African partners there with me, and some of the practical questions that would come up that I had my partner address more than I could, because I'm a North American, I don't always get the context. A lot of questions came up on, like, what do you do with the Old Testament? How do you understand the Old Testament? The practice of building altars, is that still relevant for today? That's a big deal in Africa, altars, because you'll have these pastors that will say, if you want a blessing from God, you need to be like Jacob and come and build an altar before God and get your blessing there. So they'll have churches with these large altars, and people will come forward, bring money, bring offerings to the altar to get a blessing from God. And so we had to wrestle with this and say, does Jesus teach this? Do the apostles teach this? No. So we find our altar now in Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. He's the one we go to. Don't let someone manipulate you or fool you with bad teaching into bringing something to a stone altar that you think is going to automatically get you a blessing from God. That was new to them. So you see the ways that interpretation can get kind of off base if there isn't some teaching and guidelines on how to work with God's Word. So that's just one example. I could give you a whole lot more and would love to have more conversation with you if you're interested in learning more about our ministry and some of the stories that we have and the things that we do. I've left some brochures out on the back table over there for you if you want to pick up and learn more about ILS International. So, but thank you for your encouragement and your prayers. Trudy Kutz is our chairperson of our board, and she's been just a delight to work with and has been a great leader for us, especially through the difficulties of COVID. So Trudy can answer any questions that you might have as well. So thank you. I'm not sure what happens next.
What happens next? I'm going to ask your family to come up also, just for a time of prayer for you. Just ask you to gather here in front. And I have asked Trudy to come up and lead us in that prayer. And so,
Father, we are thankful for the work of ELS International and many organizations like them that are training up the pastors and leaders in these, particularly in the Global South, those who are so needy to know your word well and be able to preach it and share it accurately. So thank you for the work of ELS International. We ask your continued blessing, provision for them. And we also thank you for Grant's leadership of the organization for the last 3 years and the way that we've made strides forward in accomplishing the vision and goal that you have set. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for their family. And I pray as they transition soon into another ministry that you would, first of all, bless the transition of leadership in ELS and that it would go smoothly to your glory, but also that you would bless their family, encourage them in their ministries, continue to grow them. Thanks for Tori and McKenna and Luke as they head back to school. I pray that you will guard their hearts and guide their minds and that they would continue to love you more and bless them as a family as they grow together and continue to serve you in the Salem-Silverton area. So grateful that we could share this time with them and learn more about your work around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Friends, over the last several years, our society has had an ongoing conversation about the notion of privilege. We've had conversations about race in terms of privilege, white privilege. We've had conversations about socioeconomic type of privilege. We've had conversations about male privilege or upper class privilege. But there's, and those are all important conversations to have in their own context, but one conversation that maybe isn't happening enough within the church is the notion of gospel privilege. Gospel privilege. That is, the imbalance that exists in our world between those who have access to the good news of Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those who have access to church buildings and worship centers, Christian music, teaching, bookstores, resources, Bibles, and those who do not. One writer defined gospel privilege in this way. He said, gospel privilege is the unearned advantage which some parts of the world, mostly but not exclusively Western Europe and North America, enjoy as opposed to the estimated 3 billion people who still live in places where the gospel has not yet taken root. 3 billion people, estimated, possibly even more, who do not have access to the best news in all the world, that King Jesus is Lord and King Jesus has come to save. Imagine living in a place where there is no Christmas, there is no Easter, because no one knows about Jesus. And there's no churches to go to on a Sunday morning. Maybe because it's illegal to, or maybe simply because there are just no churches around. Gospel privilege and gospel drought. To give you an idea of where our world is at, I showed you some statistics earlier when we were talking about the ministry that I'm part of in terms of trained pastors, but right now I want to just give you some estimates of where the world is at in terms of gospel privilege. Those who have access to Jesus and the good news and teaching and worship, and those who do not. So there's an estimated 7.7 billion people around the world, estimated. 3.32 billion of that population remains unreached. That is, they've not yet heard or accepted or known about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's an estimated 41% of the world's population. 41% are still unreached. In terms of scripture, availability of scripture, there are an estimated 171 million people who do not have a single verse of God's word in their own language, in their own heart language. In terms of ministers, pastors, the majority of full-time Christian ministers that are in what we might call the reached world, the places where Christianity is prevalent, there's an estimated 4.19 million local workers. That's about 75% of the majority of pastors are working in areas where the gospel is known. That means that ministers serving in unreached areas, areas where there is restrictions to churches, restrictions to the gospel, there's an estimated 20,000 workers, local workers. That's like 0.37% of the estimated amount of pastors around the world. Again, just to show you the imbalance. Missionaries, perhaps you've heard this from some of the other missionaries who've shared over the last month, but there's an estimated 400,000 full-time missionaries serving around the world, doing amazing work for the Lord. But of those 400,000 missionaries, roughly 300,000 of them are serving in areas that have already been reached, where Christianity is prevalent or has a strong presence. Those who are serving in areas that have not yet been evangelized, the unreached areas of the world, is an estimated 77,000 people. So that means that those who are serving in unreached places, that's roughly 3.3% of the missionary force that is actively going to those places. Now, this isn't to put a guilt trip on anybody or to say that missionaries that are serving in reached places are out of God's will. Not saying that at all, but simply to show that there is a reality of gospel privilege and gospel drought that we as the church must contend with. So, looking at gospel drought in terms of the numbers that I've given you, the ratio of Christian ministers and missionaries working among the unreached peoples of the world, places where Christianity has not yet taken root, there's an estimated one gospel worker for every 216,000 unreached people. Okay, so just to give you that ratio there. That means that there are more than 78,000 evangelical Christians for every one unreached people group. So, there's enough Christians in the world to reach the people groups that have not yet heard the good news of Jesus. However, the majority of ministers and missionaries and churches are in those reached areas. So there is an imbalance. So, again, going back to the author that I quoted earlier, David Johannes, about defining gospel privilege, he said this, that I think the lack of gospel access is one of the greatest injustices of all time. Those who do not know about Jesus because they don't live in a place to know and learn about Jesus. There's no vacation Bible school. There's no Sunday school. There's not any opportunity for them to hear about the Lord. Oswald Smith, a famous missionary statesman, and he's written a number of books as well from a previous generation, he said that we as Christians, we talk of the second coming of Christ. We look forward to that. But half the world has never heard of the first coming of Jesus. Half the world has not heard of the first coming of Jesus. So friends, what I want to do with this morning is take all of this information that I've just given you, these statistics, and put it in biblical context in terms of what we're commanded to go and do according to the Lord Jesus. The commandment that the Lord Jesus has given to us as His people and as His church, and our responsibility to take part in this process of seeing all the world come to know the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at what's called the Great Commission. And we heard that text read earlier during the scripture reading time. It's a text that I'm sure many of you are familiar with and have heard about. We call it the Great Commission, and it's the final words of the Lord Jesus as recorded by the gospel writer Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to look at the Great Commission together and really look at its details. So, for those of you that don't know me, which other than Trudy, I don't think many of you do know me, I'm a Bible professor and adjunct at Corbin University, and so that means I'm nerdy, right? And I don't have much of a social life outside of my books and my family. So my church and my former church I pastored in Kansas they gave me like a shirt, like a nerd shirt at one point as kind of a joke, because I would tell them, okay, I'm going to geek out on you right now, okay? I'm going to kind of nerd out on you, hang in there with me, because I like to look at details. I like to look at details. But the reason I like to look at details isn't just to be nerdy, but it's to be helpful to let you see what God's Word is saying. Sometimes when we read text, we're familiar with the text, we've heard it before, we just kind of gloss over it. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and we're kind of like, all right, on to the next page. Because we've heard it so much. However, the Great Commission, I believe, deserves a fresh hearing for us. A fresh hearing in our day. And that's what I hope to give you, is a fresh hearing of the Great Commission, so that you as a church can begin to pray about the future direction of where you want to go, which I know you're already doing. As you're looking for an interim pastor and a future pastor, having gone through Pastor Steve's retirement, and I want to encourage you as you're rethinking and praying about what direction does God have for Valley Covenant Church? Where is this church going that the Great Commission, these words of Jesus given to us, would be at the forefront of your minds? And saying that whatever happens, whatever interim we get, and whatever future pastor we call, we want to be part of the Great Commission. Either by sending, supporting, or maybe possibly even going. Okay? So I want to encourage you and challenge you to make the Great Commission a key component and part of your identity as a church, and hopefully the identity of the future pastor that you'll be getting, that you'll have a pastor that will always be encouraging you and pushing you to move beyond the four walls of the church to those who've not yet heard of the name of Jesus in this community and beyond. So that's my hope for this morning. So in doing that, what we're going to do is look at the Great Commission in its context in three different aspects. Okay? We're going to talk about the finished work of Christ, and then we're going to talk about the unfinished work of Christ and how we're called to complete that. What's finished, what's unfinished, and how the unfinished part gets done. All right? So, let's look at the text together. Verse 16 of chapter 28, Jesus has, he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's appeared to some of the disciples, and now they go to meet him back in Galilee. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, we'll pause right there. Pause right there. So let's think about this. Let's think about this. How is the work of Jesus already been finished based on what Matthew tells us about this encounter the disciples have with the Lord Jesus on this mountain in Galilee? Okay, so first off, we have to ask the question, why Galilee? Why do they have to go back to Galilee? Well, if you remember, back in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, he starts it in the region of Galilee. And this wasn't just a random occurrence. This was in accordance with biblical prophecy. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew tells us this. Now when he heard, Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that when what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And the prophet and the prophetic word comes from Isaiah chapter 9, and the prophet says this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Then in verse 17, Matthew says, from the time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if we ask the question, what does Isaiah 9 have to do with Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee? Well, Isaiah 9 tells us that someday, somehow, in some way, from this region of Galilee, that was at that time was known as an area where there were Gentiles, and it was also known as the area where invading armies would come from the north down through Galilee and attack Jerusalem. That was a common pathway they would take. So when Israel eventually went into exile, the invading armies from Assyria and eventually from Babylon would come from the north down through the area of Galilee as they would make their way towards Jerusalem. So Galilee was a place of darkness, probably because of Gentile influence and probably because of the history of where these invading armies would come. Yet the prophet says one day, somehow, some way, this area of Galilee will be the place where the light of God's salvation will first shine out. Those living in darkness in the land of Gentiles will see and experience a great light. And so Jesus starts his ministry right there in Galilee. Now in Matthew 28, He finishes his ministry here in Galilee by calling his disciples back to the same place that he started to send them out to take God's light, the light of salvation, to all the world, even to the places of the Gentiles. So we find here then, when you put this together, Matthew 4, Isaiah 9, and Matthew chapter 28, is that God's salvation has come into the world for both Jews and Gentiles. Because the Gentiles in these dark places are now seeing the light of God's salvation. And it is happening through Jesus. God's salvation is coming to the world through Jesus for Jews and Gentiles. Jesus begins in Galilee, he finishes in Galilee. Matthew wants you to see the connection between the two so you understand how salvation is coming now to the world. Now, the next question to ask then is, like, why did they have to go to a mountain? It wasn't just Galilee they had to go to, but it was a mountain in Galilee. Well, again, according to Matthew, important things happen on mountains. Throughout Matthew's gospel, and this is true in the Old Testament, this is also true in the other gospel accounts, big things happen on mountains. God reveals himself on mountains. So for example, just in Matthew alone, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gave that famous sermon up there on the mountain. Jesus goes to the mountains to pray. Jesus is transfigured. Remember when he goes to the transfiguration between in front of James and Peter and John and they see his glory? That happened on the mount, on a mountain. That's why it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus teaches about the future of the temple, his return and the coming judgment on Jerusalem from a mountain in Matthew chapter 24. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. Okay, he was on the Mount of Olives when he was giving that teaching. Finally, Jesus' last meal and his betrayal and his arrest in Matthew 26 was up on a mountain. Okay, important things happen on mountains. And now, here in Matthew 28 in Galilee, up on the mountain, Jesus is showing them that he has all authority in heaven and on earth and is sending them out from the mountain to all the nations of the earth. So Jesus' work is finished in the sense that he not only reveals God's salvation, but also, being up on the mountain, God's glory, God's character, and God's purposes have been revealed through Jesus. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you want to see God, you see Jesus. If you want to learn what God wants of the world, it is through Jesus. The finished work of Jesus reveals God to the world. Now, when Jesus says in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, that's an echo of the prophet Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 7, if you have studied the book of Daniel or you know about biblical prophecy, in Daniel chapter 7, there's a revelation of one who is like the Son of Man, who comes with all authority and all the nations worship. It's this beautiful picture of the future coming of the Lord. And Jesus here echoes Daniel 7 by saying that all authority in heaven on earth now belongs to him. The image that we get in Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man in glory, it is the Lord Jesus himself. So again, Jesus' work is finished in the sense that God's authority, his kingship, and his reign over the nations is revealed through Jesus. So at this point, there should be a lot of hallelujahs out there, right? Because it's finished. It's done. He reigns, okay? He will come in glory. He has forgiven the sins of the world. He has all authority over Satan's kingdom, okay? It all belongs to him. And he'll provide you with the right interim pastor. He'll provide you with the right future pastor because he is the Lord. So you can rest in that. However, There is an aspect of which Christ's work is not yet finished. That as wonderful as this news is about the glory of the Lord Jesus revealing God, there's something that remains to be done. So look here at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So there's a sense in which something's not yet completed that he calls his disciples and his church to do on his behalf. There's a sense in which something is not yet finished that we as the people of God, including the apostles back here in Matthew 28, 2,000 years ago, are still to be actively doing and pursuing. So I want to suggest to you, friends, that Christ's work remains unfinished in the sense that the benefits of salvation have not yet reached all the intended beneficiaries. All right? The benefits of salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation in Christ, being united to Him, becoming part of His body, part of His church. Okay, the benefits of salvation, the hope of eternal life, they've not yet reached all the intended beneficiaries. So the question is like, well, who are the beneficiaries of Christ's benefits? Well, Matthew tells us right here, make disciples of who? What does the text say? Come on, church. All nations, right? Which means everybody. Now, specifically, when we see this word, all nations, that many commentators believe that is referring to the people groups of the world. The people groups of the world. So, Ralph Winter, who coined the term people groups back in the 1970s, a famous missiologist, he said that a people group is a significantly large group of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity with one another because of shared language, religion, ethnicity, residence, occupation, class, caste, or situation, or combination of these. In other words, a people group oftentimes is an ethnic, linguistic, language group who identify with a common culture and language. Now, the question that gets debated sometimes is like, is this biblical? Is this a biblical idea? Well, the term all nations that appears in the Old Testament, when you see this word, this word grouped together, all nations, in the Greek it's ta ethne, where we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. That comes out of the Greek word ethne, which means nations. Ta ethne, which means all nations. When that term appears, it appears 18 times in the New Testament, and there's only one occurrence where it's talking about individual Gentiles. Other than that, it's always talking about groups of Gentiles or specific regions of Gentiles, or we would say nations of Gentiles. Now, according to author John Piper, who wrote a wonderful book called Let the Nations Be Glad, where he goes into a lot of detail about people groups and the biblical texts that support the idea of people groups, he said this, "Therefore, in all likelihood, Jesus did not send his apostles out with a general mission to win as many individuals as they could, but rather to reach all the peoples of the world and thus to gather the sons of God which are scattered," John 11, verse 25, "and to call the ransom from every tongue and tribe and people and nation," Revelation 5, 9, "until all the redeemed persons from all the peoples, all the nations, will come to praise Him," Romans 15, 11. So Piper takes those texts and puts it together and says, God has a plan to bring all the peoples, tribes, tongues, every nation together to worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That means that the Great Commission is finishable. That there will come a point when it's done. Now it's on God's timetable, right? We can't figure out when that's going to be. But until the Lord returns, our task is to reach peoples, ethnic, linguistic groups of peoples, cross cultures, and bring the gospel so that every tribe, tongue, and nation will hear the good news of Jesus. So the question then is, like, how then is Christ's unfinished work, how will that be finished? So I'm going to give you my phrase, which I already heard you talk about earlier in the service, because it sounds like you're doing a community project with the same wording. So again, Holy Spirit knows what's going on here, right? Okay. The answer is, we stand in the gap. Now, you're doing a community project called Stand in the Gap. And so I want to kind of put some biblical ideas around that idea. I love that you're doing that. I want to put some biblical flesh on that concept so you can continue to think about that. But there is a gap, my friends. There is a gap between those who have heard of the good news of Jesus and those who have not. And the church is to stand in that gap and be that bridge. For those of you here this morning who love the Lord Jesus, you came to love the Lord Jesus, I'm guessing, not because you woke up one day and Jesus was there at the end, you know, at your bedstool, and he said, "Hey, receive me into your heart and you'll have eternal life." And you said, "Thanks, Jesus, I will." Okay? That didn't happen for most of you, probably any of you. What happened? How did you get here this morning? How did you find the Lord Jesus? Somebody stood in the gap for you. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a friend. Somewhere along the line in your life's journey, you heard the good news of Jesus because someone stood in the gap for you, loved you, cared about you, shared Jesus with you. Holy Spirit used that person to open up your heart, and that's how you came to know Him. For me, it was summer camp. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I went to a summer camp when I was a teenager. And my primary motivation was to, you know, make friends, make girls, that kind of thing. And I met the Lord Jesus through the counselors that were there, having an altar call, sharing the love of Jesus with us students. And we came forward at the altar call. And that was that summer camp when I was 16 years old changed my life. That was what stood in the gap for me. Now, we all have our stories about how it's worked out, but this is what we are called to do. Stand in that gap. So the beneficiaries of the benefits of Jesus may receive them. So, I got to put on my nerdy professor hat for just a moment, because there's some grammar we need to look at here, okay? So just hang with me for just a moment, because this is important. There are some that interpret Jesus' command in this way. Okay? My version says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Okay? So you got your main verb, make disciples. You've got your imperative, go. You got your participles. Make disciples, main verb, make disciples, imperative, go, and participles by baptizing and teaching. Okay? There are some that look at this text and say, well, in the Greek, the word go is not an imperative, it's actually a participle also. So you've got baptizing, teaching, and going as participles, and your main verb is make disciples. So they say the Great Commission is actually this: as you are going, make disciples, and by baptizing and teaching. As you are going. So they say the Great Commission doesn't mean you have to go to another country or another place. It just simply means that as you're going about your life, Jesus calls you to be making disciples through baptizing and teaching. Have any of you heard of that interpretation before? As you are going. Okay? I'm going to argue against that based on the grammar that we have here in Matthew 28. Okay, now this is the nerdy part, so just hang in here with me, all right? Okay. This participle that we have here, the going participle, is what's called a circumstantial participle. Okay? And what happens in these cases is the action being called for is coordinate to the main verb and takes on its mood. All right? So if the verb is to go and make disciples, okay, as an imperative, then the participle also takes on that same characteristic. So the participle go doesn't mean as you're going. It literally means go. It takes on the imperative that the making disciples verb has. Let me show you some examples, all right? So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the text, remember this is when the angel comes to Joseph and says, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. It's a participle. It's that same going participle that's there, but it takes on the mood of an imperative. Get up, Joseph. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Okay? In Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus gives them a command. Go and learn. And yet it's that participle of going. In Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist, he says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And then he says all the miracles that have been happening through his ministry. Remember John the Baptist was questioning, are you the one to come or are we supposed to look for another one? Okay, in all these instances, and there's other ones throughout the New Testament, we have the same construction. We've got the participle of go attached here with the main verb, and they take on an imperative force. So, what that means is this. Going, if we take it in this kind of a context, it's not as you go, but it is an imperative. It is a command to go. It means that to go and make disciples implies intentionality, purpose, and commitment. Intentionality, purpose, and commitment. The Great Commission will not just happen as we're going. Because what happens as you go? I mean, let's be honest. Like, life gets busy, right? Like, there's bills to pay, and you've got to manage your kids' schedules, and you've got, health issues with other family members, or maybe your own health issues, or there's stresses at work, and like the going gets pared down with life stresses if we just assume the Great Commission is going to happen as we go. If we want to be part of the Great Commission, it will take great intentionality, purpose, and commitment on our part to stand in the gap. It will not just happen by chance. We must actively go to make disciples in one way or another. So, what does it mean then to teach the nations all that Jesus has commanded? That sounds overwhelming, doesn't it? How many commandments does Jesus give us just in the book of Matthew alone? Oh, I haven't done a count, but it's probably well over 100. Add in the rest of the Gospels, Mark and Luke and John, plus what we see from the apostles and the rest of the epistles. Like, that's a lot of commandments to remember. What do you think Jesus means when he says you're supposed to go and teach the nations to observe everything that he's commanded? Well, let's think about this. In Matthew chapter 4, which we looked at earlier, Jesus said, repent and turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and turn. In Matthew chapter 22, do you remember what happens when the Pharisee comes up to him and says, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, remember what he said? The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to what? To love who? Your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and puts them together. He says, on these two commandments is all the law and prophets. Now, taking what we see in Matthew 22 with what we see right here in Matthew 28, who now has all authority in heaven on earth? Jesus. Who is the Lord that we are to love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Him. Right? We love God the Father and we love God the Son with the same devotion. God is Trinity, three in one. Jesus is now showing that He is the focus of our affection and our love and our devotion. And we're to love our neighbor, especially the neighbor who does not yet know about the Lord Jesus. So what do we teach the nations? Simply this, to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the world's true King by loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and others as ourselves in his name. Teach him to love Jesus. Teach him to know Jesus. That's the heart of the Great Commission. That's the heart of what a disciple is and how you make a disciple. Devote them and encourage them and help them to love the Lord Jesus. So again, coming back to John Piper and his really helpful book, I'd encourage you to get it if you don't have it. Let the Nations Be Glad. John Piper writes this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship, therefore, is the fuel of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations, all the people groups of the world, to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. In other words, we want all people to know and love the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So the main point here then, friends, is this. The Great Commission calls the church to stand in the historical gap between the first Easter, 2,000 years ago, that happened here in Galilee on this mountain, the very first Easter, and those who have not yet heard the gospel. The Great Commission calls the church to stand in that historical, geographical gap between the first Easter 2,000 years ago and those who have not yet heard the gospel. There's more Easters to celebrate for more people to come to know Jesus. Somebody's first Easter has not yet happened yet. And we are the ones who stand in the gap to make that a reality. So, Valley Covenant Church, what are you going to do with your gospel privilege? Got this wonderful building to meet in? Your wonderful group of saints? What are you going to do with your gospel privilege? You're part of the Evangelical Covenant Church of America. Lots of resources our denomination gives to churches and to pastors to resource us. You have access to your phone, and you get any translation you want of the Bible on your phone. Many of you probably have multiple Bibles at home. Many of you have walked with the Lord for many years. You have Bible study fellowship groups here in Eugene. You've got campus ministries here in Eugene. You have as much Bible knowledge and access to more of it than you could ever possibly consume in one lifetime. That is a great privilege. And you know what? Jesus would want you to rejoice in that privilege. What did Jesus say? Tell us. And earlier in Matthew, is it chapter 11? I think it's 11. He says to rejoice. Remember, he says what the prophets longed to hear is now being revealed to you, to his disciples, and to all of us. Rejoice in that gospel privilege. Gospel privilege is not to make you feel guilty, but to make you feel blessed. You've been blessed. Richly blessed with what the Lord has given you. Rejoice in that. But don't stop at just rejoicing. We must also, according to what Matthew tells us from Jesus, remember what Jesus says to do? To look at the harvest and see that the harvest is ripe, and to what? To pray for more laborers. So we rejoice and we pray. Pray for more to go into God's harvest, because the harvest is ripe. It's not for lack of opportunities, but for lack of workers. So the unemployment issues we see in the United States, where we've got these shortages everywhere, that's a picture and symptom of the shortages of God's workers. Jesus said there's always room for more. So let's pray, as Jesus told us to pray, that more workers will be sent into the harvest, because the harvest is ripe. 3 billion people have not yet heard of the name of Jesus. Let's not just rejoice, let's not just pray, but let's also commit ourselves to going to the gap that the Lord of the harvest might be directing us to go to. Let's go to the gap that the Lord of the harvest might be directing us to go to. Not all of you are going to become a cross-cultural missionary and go live somewhere else across the globe. Not some of you might be. Maybe some of your children or grandchildren might be. You can pray for that, encourage that, support that. Maybe there'll be future members of this church that will be sent out to those places. Future missionaries that you're going to support. You might be part of that process by being a sender. But there's also gaps here in Eugene that need to be filled, right? You know where we live, Oregon. When I was in Kansas, and God was calling us to Elders International to move to Oregon, our church was terrified. They said, "You're going to Oregon? Are there even Christians in Oregon?" Like when they think of Oregon, they think of Portland. And you know what people think of? You know, you all think of Portland probably, right? That's what they think of. When 2020 was going on and Portland had its 100 days of rioting, I was getting calls and texts saying, "Are you okay, Pastor? Like, is your house still up? Have you been burned?" Like the perception of Oregon outside of Oregon is one of that we live in a bastion of just of godlessness. Now, some of you might think, "Well, it's not far off the mark. It is not looking good." But the reality is, we actually live in a place of great opportunity. The Pacific Northwest is one of the most unchurched areas of the world. That God has put you right here. He's put you right here to stand in the gap. Now, I know many of you are probably concerned about the future of our nation. You're concerned about the direction of our culture. I share those concerns as well. But the best thing we can do as a Church of Jesus Christ is not retreat because the culture seems hostile and scary, but engage because we have the best news in all the world, the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation for all who would believe. So where is he calling you to stand? As we were driving down here, I just saw like rows and rows of apartment buildings just up and down the main road here as we turned into the church. I know there's a school. I think that is it a middle school that's right nearby here? Or is it elementary that's just high school? Just, okay, across, like, who's shepherding those young people? Who's reaching the people in the duplexes and the apartments all up and down the road here on the way to this church? God has put you here for a reason. What is the gap that he's calling you to stand in? And how will your future lead pastor, whoever God may call here, how will your future lead pastor be helping you and encouraging you and shepherding you towards those purposes? Don't settle for a lead pastor that just simply wants to be here on Sunday mornings, give you a message, and send you on your way. Bring in a pastor who has a heart and a vision to see Eugene come to know the Lord Jesus and will help equip you as a church so you can stand in the gap and do your part to see disciples made of all people, especially those who've not yet heard. Finally, friends, the Lord Jesus, at the very end of verse 20, he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You don't do this on your own. I don't do this on my own. This church doesn't do it on its own. We have one who is greater, who is with us, who empowers us, and will help us every step of the way. You are not alone in this mission. The Lord Jesus goes with you. Rejoice in his presence, be empowered by his presence, seek his presence, and ask him, what is the gap that you're called to stand in? The remotest places of the world will be reached. The darkest corners will be given light. The hardest hearts will be melted because King Jesus will succeed and we get to go with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words inspired by your Holy Spirit, penned by your servant Matthew, and given to us directly by your glorious Son. Lord, we want to continue this work of standing in the gap, just as the apostles did, and just as Christians have done throughout history. We want to do our part in this generation to stand in the gap for those who have not yet heard. We want to see Valley Covenant Church send out more missionaries, mobilize more people to go to those who have not yet heard. And Lord, we want to see this church also be a presence of light for this community, that the students at the high school, the families living in the apartments and duplexes all around this area would know the Lord Jesus because of the heart of the people here in this church. So we pray for the future lead pastor of this church, that this lead pastor would be full of your Holy Spirit and would lead this wonderful group of people here, these saints, into your purposes of helping others come to know you. Oh Lord, you promised that you'd be with us always to the end of the age. We hold on to that promise. Use us for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name.